For this evening's brief meditation is found in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24, where we read as follows, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" I'm sure that most of us at one time or another have been asked a question that we were never intended to answer. One of those embarrassing, sometimes snide, sometimes challenging, but always unanswerable questions. They made you feel bad. Now, they made you feel bad because you couldn't answer it, first of all. Being of slow wit and somehow a bit embarrassed, your mind just wasn't working fast enough. But then later, you got to your room, you were by yourself, and you went over the question that had sort of put you down, and you said to yourself, "Oh, if only I had said, what I should have said was, when she said to me, 'Who do you think you are?'" I should have said, "I don't think who I am, I know who I am." Or I should have said, "Don't ask me who I think I am." Or something, anything, but I should have said something. In Scripture, we have instances from time to time of people who went out looking. And at least on a couple of those occasions, they were met by a question and answer session that I have a feeling must have put them down. I think of, for example, the people that came out to hear Christ, and Christ began talking to them about John. The old version says, "What went you out for to see?" which I like a lot better than "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold?" But at any rate, you get the idea. What did you expect? And I can imagine the people that went out there are saying, "Well, let's see, I was out there to see..." And the man says, "A reed shaken by the wind?" "No, that wasn't it." "Well, what went you out for to see? A man clothed in fine raiment?" "Well, no, well, wait a minute. I know what I went out for to see." "Let me answer." And the angel at the tomb said to the women who brought a good thing, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? Now hold on a minute, angel. Is this a bad thing that I'm doing? Is it wrong that I'm here? Don't get so snide. It's a put down. What went you out for to see? What came ye here for to see? Living among dead?" When the preacher begins, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" I sit and I wait for a long definition of what constitutes living and what constitutes dead. I know as sure as fate that it's going to come. And it usually comes in 10 parts each. I have 10 living things, and over here I've got 10 dead things. I will begin with number 1 on the living side. And you can just prepare yourself for 20 parts. Living among the dead. It's like it's an either-or thing. Like it's a separate thing. Dead is divorce from God. And that causes all kinds of things that are not good. Sin makes people dead. And here is the way we can tell what sin looks like. And wherever you see it, you know you have got deadness. And here is the living, all together with Jesus. One beautiful, glorious thing, resurrected in our baptism, living the risky life. And this is the life. Now, what you want to do, folks, is avoid the dead and stay with the living. Except, is it really all that separate? What happens when you are able to pray, "In grace, God, I believe, but help my unbelief"? What happens to the child who is baptized in the knowledge that every day from that moment the old Adam drowns and dies, has got to be put down, and is put down by grace? It's a kind of dying, and it is altogether. It's hard to talk in a place like this of the dead. And yet it's here. It's not a thing to walk around. It's a thing like praising God for darkness so that we can really understand the incredible glory of light. But it is all together. And we say, "God, come." And he comes not for the living only, but for the dead, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and who need it, and who need us, who are alive. Mary and Joanna for God's sake and for mine, go back to that angel and give him an answer. Tell him that you seek the living among the dead, because that's where you always found your Lord. That's where he was born. That's where he worked and lived. That's where he died. And now all things can be alive in him. Now go back home and be alive among the dead there. Amen. We wish to base our few words this evening on, I suppose, the entire life of John the Baptizer, whose job was to make rough places plain and make sure that the people he knew about the man and the God who sent him. Well, last night, we heard about Mary and Martha. This morning, we heard that Mary had a baby. That makes Martha one shy. And so I'm going to give you another Martha. For all I know, she's still living in Washington, D.C. She's very old. It was quite some time ago when Martha's beautiful three-story house in Georgetown was full of all kinds of activity, much life. Her husband was in the diplomatic service. She had a fine and growing family. There were many, many things to do, and she did them all well, with grace, with a style. The children grew and began moving away, and there seemed to be no need for their rooms to remain accessible to the rest of the house on the third floor, so she closed off the third floor. And her husband died. That left a considerable amount of time for Martha to climb up and down those long, curvy stairways to that bedroom on the second floor. And it didn't take all that long for her to realize that it wasn't necessary at all. And so Martha closed off the second floor and put a hide-a-bed in the living room on the first floor. Some of you know about hide-a-beds. They're hard to open and they're hard to close. And as Martha grew older, the job of opening and closing that bed just seemed to be a useless waste of time. But Martha did things with style and with grace. And so she tidied up the living room and moved into her husband's den and slept on the couch. She just closed off the living room altogether.
I don't believe Martha was able to tolerate living in her husband's den more than a month before the memories got to her and she closed off her husband's den, just closed it off altogether and moved into the servants' quarters behind the kitchen. Martha had never before lived in a servant's quarter, and she didn't like it one bit. And so she closed off the servant's quarters, closed it off altogether, and moved into the kitchen. And when I saw Martha last, she was sleeping on a cot under the kitchen table. Picture this. Picture this old lady sleeping under the table. Go cluck cluck, if you will, and say, "Dumb Martha. There's a lot of stuff going on out there in Washington, D.C. A few other places, too. Don't do that to yourself. But check out the rest of the story. Next to where Martha lives is a church, a swinging, groovy church. They've got Missa Luba, Missa Bossa Nova, Jazz Mass, Black Mass, you name it, they know how to do it. They send their people around the blocks with balloons saying, "Jesus loves you, smile." And every now and then, Martha can see red balloons bobbing up and down past the kitchen window saying, "Smile, Martha. God loves you." The pastor came by. Twice, both for the same reason. Martha had a hunk of property that the church was interested in buying. That's all. That's all. That's the only reason the pastor came by. Smile, Martha. God loves you. Go cluck cluck again. Say, "Boy, it shouldn't be like that. I know that if I were out there, if that were my congregation, I'd run over with a cup of soup right away. And I'd say, smile, Martha. I'd say something, but I'd say, get out from under that table, Martha, and let's talk. Maybe we forget. Maybe Martha's too dramatic. Maybe her story is too unusual. Maybe it's hard to see that right here, in this most Christmas of all places, we are just loaded with Martha's. We may be Martha's ourselves. In the process of simply closing things down, forgetting all of the stuff that made us happy, and looking forward to only one thing, the end. Make the rough places plain indeed. Children of hope and children of promise, dancing around one another, forgetting to get at each other's insides. What was the job of the guy that Jesus sent? The job was to make sure that there was a way in. That when the man came, the way in was available. The promise was announced. And Martha, along with the rest of us, could celebrate the coming of that sweet baby brother God. There are not very, very many things for us to be about. But this is one of them. To make sure that when Christmas comes, that baby is going to have access. That we all are going to be available. Let us pray. In the deserts of the heart, let the healing fountain start. In the prison of his days, teach the free man how to praise. Amen. Matthew has come back from Heart Lake. Mike has come back from Domkey. Kathy is back from Holden. I limped back from Lyman. Liz ran all the way back from Image. And Dave is back from Emerald Park. We have all seen the mountain. We have all had a mountaintop experience. And it is time to go down. It is around this time that Liz and I continue our running disagreement. She, because she is a physical therapist and has stamina and the AMA to back her, contends that it is easier to go up. I, having absolutely no muscle or stamina, and who need all of the help I can get, am at least equally convinced that it is easier to come down. The decision is one that affects the family, that affects the village, and that ultimately affects the people back home. Was it easier to come up, or will it be easier to go down? Mountains. Mountains, high places, and glory. They're all over the place. And I think it would be interesting just to spend a minute or two looking at glory and the high places and what's easiest. Moses had a mountain. God called him to the mountain, and Moses wanted to see glory. I pray thee, show thee my glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of the Lord in a cleft in the rock. Glory is all over the place. How about Christmas glory? And in that region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. They were sore afraid. An unsuspecting high place of glory. Not too high, but an upper room at least. Then after the morsel, Satan entered him into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him by what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once, immediately, if not sooner. And of course, the Transfiguration story is the mountaintop experience of all time. And God shows his glory, a light which is so bright. And God shows his voice with his glory and says, "This is my son. I like him a lot. Listen to him." And the news made the closest ones to Jesus afraid. I don't know whether I like glory or not. But we have been brought to this place. We have a mountaintop experience. I insist, for physical reasons, that you don't even have to leave the village in order to get it. It is right here. It is glorious. It is new, and new is change, and change is fear, and glory is fear. And we are sore afraid, and in a fear, we learn a song, a new song. Earth and all stars, sing it and learn it. Given new life, new options, new priority. Fear because it's more than we can comprehend. Fear because it means leaving what we always thought was the best and the most valuable. Fear because we have to be for others a glory. We have to be for others a shining face, a light. And it is always hard to look at. If you are really being God's light, people will have trouble looking at your face. The brightest light they ever saw, they crucified, because they could not tolerate the light. And they will do the same to us. And we will be a light. And that is something to fear. If it were not for love, for the love that comes with the glory is perfect and casts out fear. We can be bright and not be afraid. We have come to the mountain. We are allowed to eat and to drink, to run and to limp and to crawl, to laugh and to cry, or do whatever, all to the glory of God, so that people see in our shiny faces God at work. God reflected in us, in all of us, in very, very special and unique ways. In Carol, in Mary, in Paul and Julie, in Herb and Lois, in Dale and Cookie, in Ed and Margaret and Karen and Beth and Eric and Joyce and Mike and Dave and Amelia, and please help and add your own names to make the list include us all of the babies, all of the old folks, all of the prophets, all of the martyrs, all of the saints, all of the angels. We have all been to the mountain, and we can take our glorias in excelsis with us to the plain. I don't mean to have the last word on this, my love. But if you have received what the mountain offers, it is much easier going down. We are going to sing like angels. The Gloria in Excelsis. We're going to be six groups. That's an angel choir. This is an angel choir, number two, that's one. This is angel choir number three, approximately. Number four, and number five. Okay, and number six. Appropriate hymn before a talent show. It sort of divides the watchers from the holy ones. It may be more appropriate for all of us than we care to admit. And while last night we talked about light, let's this evening think of another aspect of light, which Scripture calls glory. Glory is a hard thing to take hold of, but it's pretty important. At least in the mission of Christ, he sort of summed up the whole thing by saying that his work was to glorify the Father, and that our work was to glorify him. One would originally, I suppose, without much benefit of research, think of glory as something bright, shiny, cheerful, something to hope for, And yet the more we look at it in Scripture, the stranger glory seems. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses and God had a thing together with glory. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away." The glory was evidently too much for Moses to look at. Glory, perhaps a little bit closer than Moses. And there were in the same region shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people." Glory was something to be afraid of. Not too much later, under very strange circumstances, Judas Iscariot got angry at the expense of oil being poured on the hair and feet of Jesus. And he got angry, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And Jesus said, "Let that lady alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial." And when that great crowd of Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And as the disciples talked to him, Christ said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he was not talking about his resurrection. For in the next chapter of John, we read in the account of the Last Supper that Judas, when he dipped the morsel, was entered into by Satan. And Jesus said, "Whatever you've got to do, do it quickly." And no one at the table knew what he was talking about. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him what we need for the feast or give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. And when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now, right now, is the Son of Man
glorified. And in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What kind of a God? To get his glory in such a predicament as this, when angels can come and minister to him, when all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, his glory comes at a time like this. This makes it a bit tough to be a disciple, particularly if we are supposed to be glorifiers. Glorifying, I suppose, doesn't mean making a bright light, shooting off sparks, but probably more than anything, it means to make God visible, to reflect God at work. Some are bound to say that that's easy for some and hard for others. And isn't it handy to have a dictionary of the canonized saints that we can refer to for those who manage to do it, but not for me? For preachers, for good speakers, maybe even for painters of great paintings, the making of God visible is a thing worth doing, but for me, not so. And if I had the opportunity, when might it arrive? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eat, so it looks like God is at work in you. Drink, so that it looks like God makes a difference. Be imitators of Christ. And of course, that always means pointing, not at yourself, but away. That also means that you are just likely to be misunderstood, to be kicked out of the temple, to have to resort to the company of people on the outside of acceptable society. People may have to hide themselves in a cleft of the rock because they may not be able to look you in the face. Shepherds might be afraid of the message you have to bring them. And it's quite likely that if your best friend walks out on you, a person you have known for years, your job of glorifying your Heavenly Father might take you all the way to the cross. The words on which we would like to base a brief meditation this evening comes from the bathrooms of most homes on Saturday night. Do I have to take a bath, Mom? I'm just going to get dirty all over again.
Jordan was as good a place as any. And our brother went into the water. Calvary was the only place left. And good God was stapled on the wood. And Joseph's garden was the best of all possible places. And the Lord stepped into the air once more to taste color again and to feel song again. And now he inhales the thoughts of children. The breath of yesterday, the fantasies of tomorrow. And he must wonder whether his children are too old, maybe, to celebrate their dreams. Or maybe uncertain altogether of what to dream about. He baptized us, and it was as good a place as any. And we die under the water because it was the only place left. And in a bright and glistening water splashed death, we were spanked to new life, and it was a life born of water, and it never ends. It just never ends. Now, what do you do with a life that never ends? It's what you got. It's what you were given under the water. And it makes now as important as yesterday and more important than tomorrow. Because we have nothing to wait for that we can't be now except total glory. What do you wish for, knowing that your life, while it might have an interruption or two, is going to go on forever and ever? It would seem that most of our wet dying has been overlooked completely. We were dunked against our will, or certainly without it. And we were raised again to a life that we probably couldn't understand and still can't. And it must be hard to live in wonder because it really doesn't show. I mean, not really. That font is buried somehow under the flag in the upper left-hand corner of the sanctuary, with a witch's hat for a lid, with two ushers needed to take the thing off, with an ashtray with a dead fly in it under the lid. And somehow we are supposed to be convinced that that baptism was for good and all, and yet tomorrow morning we gotta take a bath again. Because we got dirty. Every day, every morning, every hour, living in baptism, living in and out of the water, drowning and dying old atoms, raising again to new life. What do you wish for in a life of constant Easters? That is going to go on and get better and better. Let's wish. Let's spin a dream to the brother Jesus that baptized us. Someday soon, people will celebrate life every day. But we want to do it now. Someday soon, people will send up balloons in all of their churches and turn old cathedrals into cafeterias for hungry folks. They'll make gravestones as bright as the sun, knowing that they are beautiful, whatever color. They'll glimpse the face of God in their patient parents, and they'll use the eyes of friends in place of mirrors. They'll bounce rough mountains on beach balls and write their names in sunsets. They'll become as free as Jesus the Christ. They'll play kickball with cripples in the park. And they'll sing for suppers in asylums. They'll sink their teeth into politics for peace, and they'll airlift food and life to the starving, and they'll own senses in their own soul as sharp as radar, and they'll love a man or a woman because he's a man. Or she's a woman. They'll grow flowers in their garbage cans, and they'll cover their cars with foam rubber. They'll turn all bombs into boomerangs and all bullets into blanks. They'll turn switchblades into finger paints, and they'll slow down and wait for God. They'll run through the White House with muddy feet, and they'll laugh with the budding spring leaves. They'll dance in summer snow, and we'll baptize our babies with love before they're born, and we'll celebrate Easter like angels do down on earth, and we'll hang Christmas banners from Jupiter. You betcha. Someday soon, people are going to live like that, but we want to do it right now. Right now, Lord. I mean, thank you very much, Lord.